The other day I was running and I had that song playing in my earbuds, and I forget that people can't hear what I'm hearing, right? So I'm just singing at the top of my lungs. I'm one of those weird people in my neighborhood that all the neighbors probably talk about, but I don't care. That's just kind of how I roll. So, well, as hard as it is to believe, it's August. That's kind of crazy, and that means that fall is almost here. A little teaser this weekend. I can't wait for it to be like 70 and that's as high as it gets. That'd be awesome. But what that also means is like this week school starts in all of our community. And so, yeah, some people are excited about that. Guessing that wasn't a fourth grade young girl who's out there clapping, right? Probably a graduating senior. But teachers have already kind of reported back. I'm sure they got their classroom rocking and rolling, ready to go. Parents, beware. You're on the verge of having to sign your name like a billion times on some packet of forms, or to find some website you have to navigate to click off all those things that you've read. And, you know, kids, here you go. Get ready to get back in the routine. If you have not got your kids back into a bedtime routine for school, tonight probably is a good night to start that. So no extra charge for that. You know, one of the things I remember about the first day of school were all the rules. You know, you had to go back through the rules, like things you remembered from the year before, maybe things that had changed, but like just like every class, like, and here are the rules for this class, like kind of overwhelming. And that got me thinking. When I was in college, I worked as a youth pastor on the weekends at a small country church, rural Kentucky. I would go there on like Friday night through Sunday. And then in the summers, I would spend all summer there and got to kind of be part of the life of the church all the week, which was a lot of fun. And so every summer, one of the things I did is I offered something we called Mom's Day Off. Pretty self-explanatory, right? From like 8 in the morning till maybe 5:30 in the afternoon, moms or dads or both could drop their kids off, like 5 years old all the way maybe through fifth grade. And for that one day, they could have a break and I would take the kids and do something fun. Like we went to the zoo, some other local attractions. One year I took them down to Mammoth Cave. I was taking young kids, a bunch of them, into the inner belly of the earth. It sounded like a great idea then. Felt a little risky as I was actually doing it. But every day when Mom's Day Off would happen, I would start the day by repeating the rules. And I'm working with people from Kentucky, so we try to keep it really simple, okay? Just had three rules. The first one was respect God. The second one was respect the leaders. And the third one was respect others. So the beginning of Mom's Day Off, every Thursday morning, whatever day it was, we'd repeat those rules. I would say them and the kids would say them back to me. And then we'd go a little impromptu and I would have the kids explain to me what they thought each one of those rules meant. My favorite responses came from this little boy named Stephen. Now, Stephen actually wasn't 5 years old yet, but hanging out with Stephen a little bit, I knew his mom needed a break. I'll just say it that way, all right? So I let Stephen come and be part of it. He had some older siblings, and one of those older siblings was like a middle school sister, and so she kept her eye on Stephen most of the time. But every time I would ask Stephen, in his best, loudest Kentucky swang, he would say, turning monosyllable words into couple of syllable words, he would say, raise his hand, he'd say, "Don't pinch." And I was like, "Right, Stephen, don't pinch. That is honoring to your others." And then he would say, "Don't bite." And I'm like, "That's right, Stephen, don't bite." And then one time he said, "Don't use this finger." I'm like, "Yes, yes, Stephen, no need to demonstrate. Thank you for sharing. You are right. You have figured out, my man, what success at Mother's Day Out looks like by respecting God, respecting your leaders, and respecting others." You know, this whole summer, we've been looking at what some people think are God's rules, like the Ten Commandments. We've labeled them 10 words to live by because I hope you realize by now, this is way more than just some thou shall nots. People look at the Ten Commandments and say, like, what not to do. And that really isn't the heart of our Father, who gave these words to Moses and who wrote them in stone so that we would actually not just memorize them, but we'd actually let them influence the way that we live. And, you know, to keep it real simple, I mean, if you want to know what the heart of our Father is as he reveals his character to us, as he describes how we're to live in relationship with him and others, it really comes down to these two things. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love others the way you love yourself. Jesus had the incredible ability to take some really big, like, theological concepts and drill them down to the essence of his Father's heart. I love how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase the Message, quotes Jesus. He says this, these two commandments, loving God and loving others, are pegs. And everything about the law and the prophets hangs from them. If you were to walk through the first 9 commandments that we've looked at all summer, I hope it's more obvious to you right now that you can see the heart of our Father. You can see the design and desire that he has for us. And hopefully you'll find yourself being helped in loving God and loving others, living by these words that he's given us. In our study together, we've tried to push through just maybe the letter of the law to really drill down to the heart of the law. That's explained by the full counsel of Scripture, and we see best or fully expressed in the example of Jesus. Maybe many of us in the room could easily look on the outside and say, well, I've not done that. I hope that as we maybe allow God's word to penetrate our heart and soul a little bit more, that would help us to consider the deeper significance of the reality that God's trying to get at. The 10th word we're going to look at today is kind of like the exclamation point on all the other 9. In fact, I think you could look backwards from this 10th word we're going to look at to all the other 9 and actually find the heart of it. That the 10th word kind of speaks to what's at the center of all of this, the condition of our heart. Both Exodus and Deuteronomy give this 10th word kind of word for word, except they exchange the order a little bit. Here's Exodus 20, verse 17. God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife or their male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, if you look at the Deuteronomy passage, you'll see that Deuteronomy put the wife in front of the house, and all the women said, amen, right? You know that's how it should be, right? Really, that's the only difference. And it really doesn't matter what the list involves. The list could include lots of other things. In fact, God says anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, the heart of the command is not what you covet, it's coveting itself. God says, you shall not covet, and that strikes at the inner drive and the motivation, maybe of all the other evils that he's addressed in these other words, like idolatry or busyness or profanity or adultery, murder, stealing, even bearing false witness. Now, while many of these other prohibitions can be witnessed externally, this final word addresses the heart and the root of all unrighteousness. Coveting can simply be defined as desire, but this desire is a little more nefarious. It manifests itself in pursuing things and relationships, even statuses that aren't necessarily bad in their But they can easily lead us away from God and can corrupt the relationship we have with others. Coveting has the danger of bringing chaos and destruction into our relationship with God and relationship with each other. You might ask, well, how? Well, coveting is actually idolatry because it places as substitute for God a false god in our hearts. God created us each with desire. And these desires were designed to help be fulfilled by him according to the way he designed life to work and to what he desires for us. He was hoping that these desires would cause us to long for him and depend on him. But coveting is our attempt to satisfy those desires with something or someone else other than God. Someone wrote that coveting can turn good things into gods. You know, at the time when the people who were receiving these first 10 words, they were kind of living with really nothing to offer. They were wandering out of slavery in Egypt, and so they had no home. They had no status. And even though they had plundered the nation of Israel as they left Egypt, they really had not much to show for that. And so they didn't really have much wealth. So coveting may not have been a real challenge to them, but God in his wisdom recognizes the danger of unrestrained desire. He provides healthy boundaries for his people before they even needed them so that they could flourish and thrive in their relationship with him and each other. Coveting is really a condition of the heart. Idol making, Sabbath breaking, dishonoring authority, murder, theft, adultery, false testimony, those can all be identified by an onlooker, but not coveting. Jen Wilkin, in her book, 10 Words to Live By, she notices a progression in these 10 words, ranging from don't do it, to don't say it, to now don't even think about it. God says, don't focus or fixate on your neighbor's house or your neighbor's spouse or neighbor's property or status or possession, anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, stuff, relationships, circumstances, they can all be what we would use to fill in the blank on this sentence. I need blank to make me happy. Think about that question for just a moment. What would you use to fill in that blank? Coveting is actually rooted in comparison. We look at what others have and we want it. It could be someone's house or their neighborhood or their vehicle or their job, their status, their family, their work or their position, their opportunities. It could be their health or their looks, their relationships. And that comparison often leads to contempt. We allow jealousy and resentment, bitterness, anger to grow, and we begin to hold people as hostage or even as villains because they have something that we don't. It grows into our doubting God's ability or his faithfulness to the promises that he's made to meet our every need. This comparison and contempt can grow into being derogatory toward others, destructive to the relationships we have with them, and even lead us to be disobedient to the way that God has designed for us to live. Coveting says, I need that or I can't live. If I don't have that place or that person or possession, I can't be happy. And without it, well, God is just not a good God. Coveting can lead us to believe that we deserve something. And it forces us to become supremely focused on only what is good for us, what would make us happy, how our lives would be better, regardless of how others are affected. Coveting can lead us to hurt other people, to get more for ourselves, either by our actions, but most likely, or more likely, by our words, by our sneers, by our looks, by our sighs. Coveting, at its base, is really a discontentedness. We just aren't satisfied with what we have, and we want what someone else does. We're not satisfied with the way that God has allotted the things, and in turn, we dishonor him and we disrespect others. We either desire the wrong things or we desire good things in the wrong way. Coveting can also manifest itself in just wanting the things to be the way they used to be, the good old days, we like to call them, when everything seemed right in the world and we just hearken back to them. It also can be a desire for more things or to have things into the future. It's either the last thing or the next thing that we fixate on, and we allow desire to begin to take us down destructive paths. I think both rose-colored glasses as well as eyes green with envy are both disastrous when it comes to our relationship with God and with others. The 10th word says, don't covet. And scripture is filled with other examples and plenty of warnings of the danger of coveting. Eve wanted that fruit, and Cain wanted God's blessing. Abraham, well, he wanted that child right now. And Jacob wanted the blessing. Achan wanted the spoils. And David wanted that pretty woman. And Ahab, he wanted that vineyard, as we listened and learned last week. And Judas, well, he just wanted Rome to be destroyed. Each of those represent desire gone awry, unrestrained, uncontrolled, contrary to God's design and desire, with consequences both for the individual as well as for those around them. The dangers and warnings of coveting are plentiful throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at the observation that James made in his epistles. He writes this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, and so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." That's some really strong warning there. This progression, you know, from comparison to contempt, even discontentedness, it's a slippery slope. And it happens in maybe the most innocent of ways. It can happen in the mom's group that you're part of, when you're just there with the other moms and the kids are young, they're just playing on the floor. But it just begin to notice that some other mother's kid likes doing things that your kid isn't. And so you wonder why, and maybe you feel guilty that you haven't invested enough time in your child, and they're wearing an outfit that you wish your kid was in, and just goes on and on. What simple was a play date has now turned into a place where you're thinking things that you'd be embarrassed for people to know. And guys, maybe it's the fact you're driving in your neighborhood and you see that neighbor whose grass is really green even here in the 1st of August, and you know they have a watering sprinkler system and you don't, so you have to drag out the hoses every time to get the stupid sprinkler going like your wife wants you to, and maybe that's just me, but maybe you can relate, right? You know, it can happen to students on your first day of school. You know, I can still remember the outfit I wore to my freshman day of high school. Why? Because I wanted to make sure I looked cool enough to fit in. I could also remember the people who had more money than me, or the newest type of shoes, or they had spent the summer on some outlandish vacation that I just went to grandma's. And I know that those feelings in my heart was kind of icky, the way I treated them because of things they didn't have a lot of choice in, right? It might be that moment where you get the email at your workplace that so-and-so has got a promotion, and the first thing you think of is how hard you've worked, how many years you've worked for that same job, that same promotion. And when the celebratory cake is brought to the break room, you find some emails to return. You can't even get up from your desk and make it down to be happy for someone else. Some tangible things like that, it could just be the comparison that you have to the marriage your friend has, and you wish that she treated you like she treated him, or he treated you like he treated her. All kinds of examples of where this slippery slope takes, like, control of our life. Maybe you can feel the battle in your own heart and mind. Do you see what others have and you want it? Whether it's something tangible or intangible, do you wonder, like, why did this happen to me, or why can't this happen to me? If you felt that growing discontentedness, the contempt that seems to be just flaring up like a fire deep within you. Have you come to a point where you just have begun to resent others for what they have, so much to the point that you've doubted God and even chosen to live in ways contrary to his word and his words to live by? Maybe you wonder, is there anybody who can help me? Is there any hope for the way I'm feeling right now? Well, I have some good news. I think the Apostle Paul has some wisdom to share for us that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, for him just to make some observation about how life had played out for him, and a secret that he discovered that addresses this covetousness that plagues all of our heart. It might be helpful first to just remember a few things about the Apostle Paul that are true about him. First, he was a Jew. He grew up learning this Old Testament law. He studied under a highly respected rabbi. He was also a Roman citizen, and that came with all kinds of privileges. He was a very religious person. His religious fervor was recognized, even affirmed, at such a young adult life where he persecuted those who followed Jesus. He had a conversion experience where he met Jesus personally. He responded to the good news about Jesus in faith, and he was baptized. Immediately, he was almost commissioned to take the good news he had just responded to into the Gentile world. He was responsible for a significant part of the New Testament that are his writings. But he didn't really have an easy life. He definitely had some health challenges. He faced lots of opposition. He had some disagreements with his friends, even ministry partners. He found himself hungry, abused, criticized, shipwrecked, falsely accused, imprisoned, even sentenced to death. Maybe you could summarize Paul's life by Dickens' words, like, my life is the best of times and also the worst of times. While on house arrest in Rome near the end of his life, he actually penned a letter to the followers of Jesus who lived in Philippi. It was a church that he had started in the home of Lydia when he visited there. He had some wonderful memories from that place. He had some very treasured relationships, and he wanted to offer some appreciation and affirmation to them. The Philippians had given financially to support the missionary journeys that Paul had been on. They had supported him personally in many different ways throughout many seasons of his life. His letter is kind of a thank you note of sorts to them. In the midst of him expressing gratitude for the renewed financial support they were giving him, Paul gives us some insight on how to live that addresses this remedy for overcoming coveting. These are Paul's words, and he says this: I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Notice some of the things that Paul's saying. First, he says, I've learned a way of living. In Kentucky, we say, I've learned. There's a T in that, but not for Paul. I've learned a way of living. That's very helpful, he said. It's not something that came automatic. It's not something that's natural. It's something that isn't even popular, both in Paul's day or certainly in ours. It's an understanding, Paul says, that has been shaped by my faith and trust in God through the ups and downs of life. Paul says, I've had moments in this life where I've had plenty. And there have also been moments where I'm not sure when, where, or how my needs are going to be met. He doesn't mention what needs specifically. They certainly probably were financial needs, but they also could have been emotional needs or other physical needs like clothing, shelter, protection, relational needs, even spiritual needs. Regardless of the situation, Paul says, I've learned the secret. It's something that I have had to figure out. It's something that was revealed to me. It's something that took some time and effort to accept and live out. Paul says, whether I had plenty to eat or was hungry, whether I'm aware of how my needs are being met or I'm still wondering if they will be met, I've learned to be content, Paul says. Contentment is a discipline, and it's developed through prayer and practice. It's learning to be satisfied with what God has given us and not needing more. And Paul talks about how he has chosen to be content. And he says, I began to be content by first choosing to be grateful. Paul says, I thank God for all that you have given me. He expressed appreciation to the Philippians who had blessed him financially or relationally, even spiritually. They were living out their faith in very tangible ways, and Paul was the recipient. He recognized all that God had already done for him. Rick Atchley, in his book, Sinai Summit, about the Ten Commandments, he says this, contentment is not the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. You see, coveting says, I want what you have, and I want more of it. But contentment says, I see what God has given me, and I am grateful for it. Paul learned to be content by first choosing to be grateful, but also choosing to trust God to provide his needs. Chris read earlier Philippians 4:19. My God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Paul could say that with confidence because he had already experienced it. God was meeting his needs, and he was confident that God would meet the needs of the Philippians. And I'm confident God will meet my needs and yours as well. Paul had discovered the truth of the gospel. And that is the good news that Jesus, God's Son, was sent here to the world to die on the cross for those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us so that we could be reconciled back to God, he knew that God would provide everything else that we might need. He had seen God do this before in his own life, and he trusted him to continue to be faithful. We sang this earlier that Jesus promised in Matthew 6 that God is aware of our every need. Just like he takes care of the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, he will take care of us because we're way more valuable to him than them. We can trust God that he's willing and he's also capable to meet our every need. Paul was learning to be content by being grateful, by trusting God, but also Paul chose to be content by abandoning everything else besides knowing Jesus. See, Paul recognized that God had already provided for his needs. That led him to trust God to continue providing for his needs, and that allowed him to consider everything as trash, nothing as important or nothing worth pursuing compared to knowing Jesus. Listen to his words to the Philippians recorded in the third chapter. Paul writing again says this, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen to this last sentence. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul could be content because he had found the greatest treasure, the pearl of great price, as Jesus labeled it. It was living as part and a citizen of the kingdom of God. Paul had come to realize that when he had more than he knew what to do with, none of it satisfied compared to knowing Jesus. And when he was not sure how his needs were going to be met, having lost everything, he said, there was nothing I needed more than Jesus. There was nothing that compared to knowing Jesus, Paul says. And that became Paul's greatest desire, to know Jesus. C.K. Chesterton wrote this: there are two ways to get enough in life. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less and less. I think Paul said there's only one way to find contentment in this world, and that is to want Jesus more. Finding him as the true satisfaction of every need we have and every desire we have. Jesus said to us, I have come that you may have life and life to the fullest. And Paul said everything else except Jesus was like trash to him, had no value compared to knowing Jesus. Let me get back on a soapbox for just one moment. Philippians 4:13 is probably the most misinterpreted, the most misquoted verse, maybe in all of Paul's writings. Most of us know that verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But that's not what Paul said. We read it earlier. He said, I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. What is the all this? It's not dunking a basketball, as much as I would love to have that sensation of doing that. It's not running a mile under 10 minutes per mile. Boy, that seems like such a something I can never grasp. It's not jumping over a tall building in a single bound. It's not anything that you've ever tattooed on your arm thinking, with God with me, I can do this. No, that none of that is actually what Paul's talking about. He's actually talking about being content. This is what I can do, Paul says. It's this that's the most important. Knowing Christ above all things, abandoning anything else, that's what I can do through Christ who gives me strength. Maybe you're here today and you're wrestling with desires. Desires that you want what others have. Maybe you feel the need for something or something more that could make you happy. Maybe because of that you feel dissatisfied with what you have. Maybe you're discouraged by what you don't have. Or maybe you're just disappointed on how life is playing out. Maybe you've even come to find yourself doubting God's ability and his faithfulness to provide what you need. I'd encourage all of us to learn from Paul how to be content. That is the antidote against coveting. And how do we develop that? How do we learn that? How do we experience the secret that Paul's talking about? Well, it begins with recognizing that everything that we have comes from God, and he provides everything that we need. So thank him for what he's already given to you. And be grateful. Notice how God is meeting your needs. Trust him to meet every need that you have. And then abandon everything else compared to knowing Christ. I think if you come to know Jesus, you'll begin to understand that your greatest need has always been a Savior. And God met that need by sending Jesus. If he's willing to do that, that means he must care a whole lot for you. And in knowing Jesus, I think you'll come to discover that nothing else compares to him. I love what Jen Wilkin writes. She says this: evil desire, like coveting, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But holy desire, like contentedness, when it's conceived, it gives birth to righteousness, and righteousness, when it's full grown, brings forth life. The righteousness is birth in all who are joined to Christ in faith. The secret that Paul found was having a deep personal relationship with Jesus, communing with him by knowing and studying his word, spending conversation with him in prayer, surrounding himself with people, living in community with people who are headed in the same direction and emptying himself of everything that God may have given him to be a blessing to others. That's what life looks like when it's lived to the full. And those are the words that God has prescribed for us to live by so that we would have a deep fellowship with him and also with each other. Like we have for the past 9 weeks, we want to offer just some questions for you to think about right here and now before you get on to the rest of your day, to just think about how does coveting play a role in your life and maybe how you can move forward according to the words that God's given us to live by. So check out these questions on the screen. Maybe just start with, what have you been pursuing, thinking that would make you happy if you just had it or maybe you had more of it? I wonder how you felt in that journey of kind of trying to achieve it or receive it. Maybe once you got it, how did it make you feel? I wonder which aspect of comparison or coveting, what others have, maybe what has been or what you hope will be, what's caused you maybe the most dissatisfaction in life? Maybe you have a face of somebody who's become the object of your coveting. You want what they have, and they probably feel the tension that you kind of express toward them without you even having to say a word. How can you express gratitude to and trust in God more this week? What would it look like for you to pursue Jesus more than anything else? Maybe more than that something you filled in the blank of what you think could make you happy. Just give you a few moments to think about these questions and then I'll come up and I'll wrap us up. My prayers as we've walked through really the way that God designed us to live and desires for us to live, it would really come down to us choosing that way. That would be good enough. That would be what we choose above everything else. That's where we'd find our soul satisfaction in just developing this deep intimacy with God more than any other person. And we would love others the way he has loved us. That would be where we find just the sweetest part of living. No matter if we have a lot or a little, no matter what happens today or tomorrow, what happened yesterday, all those things really have no comparison on walking this life with God and with his son Jesus. And if you're here today and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I would love to talk with you about that before you leave here. Don't leave here without maybe asking the person to your right or left, do you know what it's like to follow Jesus in that way? Can you help me do that? It's awesome just to have a conversation with Hayden right after the 9 o'clock service. I said, I've been to church twice in my life, late 20s. I want what you talk about. I want what people in this church seem to have. I don't have that. I want that. I need that direction in my life. If you're here like Hayden today, don't leave here without finding that direction. Now, maybe you're also here, you just need prayer. You just would love for someone to pray with you about something that's going on in your life. My friend Kent, one of our elders, some of our prayer team, will be right up here in front after the service. We'd love to pray with you. And you know, if you've been around Crossroads for a while now, maybe just for a few short weeks, or maybe you're back after a long time away, you know, we'd love for you to be part of what God's doing here. If you'd like to know more about our story and who we are and maybe how your story and ours kind of matches up, I'd love to invite you to what we call the Connection Center. It's that glass room right off the atrium. There's no PowerPoint presentation or some sales pitch. It's really just a conversation just for you to get to know us and us to get to know you. We'd love to invite you into what God's doing here. Don't leave here today without checking that out. No, our hope is that choosing to follow Jesus shows in the way that we live and in the way that we love. And so between now and the next time we gather for worship, let's go live and love like Jesus. Have a great day.